It's recording now.
Okay.
If you just want the wood version or the rock version of this message?
Rock. You need the rock. Stand on the rock.
I think I'm going with it. It's a little bigger. All right, tonight we'll be in Colossians chapter 3. And we'll be starting in verse 18 and going through the first verse of chapter 4. So when I was given the assignment of this passage, I looked it up and I read through it. And my first thoughts were, wives submit and slavery. Thank you for the non-controversial passage. So in our text tonight, we're going to be looking at three sets of relationships. The wife-husband, child-parent, and the servant-master. Someone said that this section of Scripture is possibly the easiest in the Bible to outline, but potentially one of the most difficult to actually live out in your life. So let's read the text, starting in verse 18. This is the Word of God. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So for many of us, this is a pretty familiar passage. Most of us probably have at least some of this memorized. And so familiarity with something can often be a challenge for us to get our minds to engage and think through the topic again. Husbands, did you know that you're supposed to love your wives? Children, did you know that you're supposed to obey your parents? Well, now you know. So this is why we need to ask God to help us see what he wants us to see and not just vainly repeat it with our unengaged minds. So let's pray and ask God to help us see what he wants us to get out of this evening. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to see the wonderful truths that you have from this text, that we would see the glory of Christ and how he plays out in these different areas of our everyday life. And just help us to be freed from distraction in our mind and to be focused on the truths that you have for us. I pray for anything that I would say that'd be a distraction, that you would prevent that, and that everything would just be helpful and encouraging and edifying as we all seek to walk and to glorify you. Amen.
Amen.
So the everyday life that shows that Christ is preeminent. We will look tonight at how our marriages, our parenting, and our work will look when we're setting our minds and hearts on Christ, making him preeminent in our lives. For any of that missed the message this morning, that word preeminent, it's surpassing everything else. First place in the thoughts of our minds and the affections of our hearts. So Paul's addressing three groups of people who, in that culture, had basically no authority. Wives, children, and slaves. And he talks to the corresponding group who in that culture had almost total authority. That's the husbands, parents, and the masters. It's interesting in this passage that for the most part, he hits each of these six groups with a one-line command. So for example, the first verse, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." So is that the only thing that wives are supposed to do? No, but Paul picks the one thing that, in general, people in that group will typically find the most challenging. So it's the one area that most people would struggle with. And, as we learned back in chapter 2, he hadn't even met these people. So that just shows you that we're all pretty much the same. And so let's begin with the first set, wives and husbands. And of course, ladies first. Verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." All right, no wives here? Cool, next verse. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So we aren't actually going to skip that verse. But I wanted to actually see how us as husbands, and potentially future husbands, I want us to see how obedience to our command will help our wife to obey her command. So, wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. Has this verse been abused by some husbands? Yes. And the key part of this verse is the phrase, "as is fitting in the Lord." So this submission involves someone willingly putting themselves under the authority of someone else. So it's really important to note that wives are told to submit, and husbands are not told to make their wives submit. So this verse is calling a wife to come under the authority of her husband when he is being consistent with the ethical demands of God's word. So it's not a call for wives to just blindly submit to a physically or emotionally abusive husband. That's a tough subject, and that requires a lot of wisdom and pastoral care to work through that. And there's a lot of really wrong views of what this submission is. So what does a wife submitting look like? So the best example that I've heard is of a pilot and a co-pilot. So when you fly in a commercial airplane, up in the cockpit, hopefully, there's a pilot and a co-pilot, both of which are fully capable of flying the plane. So it's not about our abilities. But one of those two individuals is designated to be the one in charge, and that's the pilot. So the co-pilot, they help out, they give input or advice. Maybe they're seeing something that the pilot doesn't see, and so they're bringing that to the pilot's attention. Now, who wants to fly on an airplane when both the pilot and the co-pilot are trying to be the pilot, the leader? So it's probably not a big deal most of the time, except when there's a difference of opinions. So you're flying the airplane, here comes a storm. The pilot thinks we should increase the altitude and go over the storm. The co-pilot thinks we should go down and under the storm. And so they're both trying to fight and get their own way and take it in the direction they want it to go. So I don't know about you, but I don't think I would really enjoy being on that flight. So the plane needs a pilot. And in the same way, God's plan for the home is that the husband be the leader. As I was thinking through this example of the plane, two of the most common ditches that I see husbands and wives falling into in our culture. The one ditch is for the co-pilot to basically hijack the plane and take the leadership role. And the pilot says, "That's fine. I'm going to be in the back watching the in-flight movie." And they just completely check out, and they relegate their duties to the co-pilot. And the second common ditch is for the pilot to basically kick the co-pilot out of the cockpit into the back of the plane and to make her serve as a stewardess, giving zero input into how the plane should be flown. So both of these are selfish responses, and these are not how God intended marriages to function best. So in verse 19, it says, "Husbands, love your wives." And it says, "And do not be harsh with them." So that word harsh has the idea of to make bitter. Do not make your wives bitter. John MacArthur once said, "Don't call your wife honey and then treat her like vinegar." So a couple of things here. It may be tempting for us to think, man, I'd sure love my wife better and not be harsh with her if she were just submissive. Or for our wives to think, well, I'd happily submit to my husband if he'd be doing his job and loving me well. So as I said, the command to a husband is not to make your wife submit. And the command to a wife is not to make her husband love her. You can control what you can control. So is it harder to love your wife when she doesn't have a submissive spirit? Yes. And is it harder for her to submit to you when you're being harsh and unloving? Yep. But the command isn't conditional. Because you are in Christ, you'll love your wife whether she is submissive or not. Now, that being said, there's another thing here that I'd like us to see. So, what is one of, if not maybe, the most loving things that any of us can do for somebody else? I'd say it very well might be to help them obey God. So, since it's way easier to submit to a husband who's loving and not being harsh, one of the best ways we can love our wife is by making it easier for her to be submissive. So put yourself in her shoes and ask, what kind of a husband would I be willing and happy to submit to? So for all you young men here that are getting increasingly anxious to get married, this is the secret to a joy-filled, God-glorifying marriage. When Christ is preeminent, when we are setting our minds on things above, the Christian marriage is marked by a loving, non-harsh husband who takes great joy in helping to create an environment where his wife will be joyfully and willingly submitting herself to her loving husband's authority as he leads them to do the things that are fitting in the Lord.
Amen.
So I just painted this really beautiful, ideal picture of what God wants for our marriages. So how does that look in reality? I'd say in a lot of cases, most cases, it looks a lot like war. It's spiritual war. I don't want to make it sound like just by saying that Christ is first place, that your marriage will be permanently transformed to look like this beautiful picture of love and submission. Like anything worth fighting for, there's a lot of work that goes into this. Our marriages are in a constant spiritual battle, which is why we're continuing to put Christ as first place in our hearts. This is why putting to death those things that we've talked about is an ongoing process. It's like killing weeds in your yard. Keep putting them to death. Keep clothing ourselves with compassion kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And our marriages will grow more and more beautiful and glorifying to God. All right, how about parenting? In verse 20, so he addresses the children first. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So this is probably one of the first things, if you have kids, the first thing that you teach them. Children, obey your parents. So the context is referring to children that are in the home under the parents' authority. Listen and obey. And the text says, in everything. So the reason that Paul can use that kind of extreme language is that he's writing this letter to Christian parents who he is assuming has the best interest of his kids in heart. And that they wouldn't tell their kids to do sinful things. So the same caveat would apply here as we discussed with wives. Children are to obey, with the exception when parents are explicitly telling their children to disobey God. And once again, that situation requires great wisdom to work through. Well, then at the end of verse 20, it gives the motivation. So obedience to parents pleases the Lord.
Right.
You, as a child, in your parents' household, you exist to bring glory to God. And one of the main ways this is accomplished for children is through obedience to your parents. So you already know you're supposed to obey your parents, kids, right? Then why don't we always do it? Because at times, we put other things above Christ in our life. It's usually ourself, our selfish desires. So children, as you put Christ as the first place, preeminent one in your heart, as you're seeking the things that are above, seeking to do God's will, you will grow in your obedience, which is pleasing to God. And as a parent, I assure you, it is also pleasing to your parents. Verse 21, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So it's addressed to fathers. Some commentators say that in this context, it could be translated to parents. But regardless, the command would definitely apply to both parents. So we as parents are not supposed to provoke our children. What does it mean to provoke? Sometimes it's translated exasperate. Is that better? It means to stir up a feeling of anger or annoyance. And again, there's two common ditches. One is the overbearing parent, where the child is unnecessarily nagged or critiqued. And the other side is the hands-off parent that is basically neglecting and not disciplining their children and training them. So put yourself in your child's shoes as a parent. Is it easier to obey a parent who's continually doing things to discourage you? Or is it easier to obey a parent who's lovingly giving you instruction and training with very clear communication? Once again, this command is not conditional. It doesn't say children are to obey as long as their parents aren't treating them like jerks. And it doesn't say that parents are not to be frustrating their kids unless their kids are frustrating them. That's not what it says. So we can only control our own actions. And a similar application as we talked about in the husband and wife relationship, we as parents can love our children well by creating an environment where they're not being provoked or discouraged, making it easier for them to obey. And children, you want to help your parents obey God? It's a whole lot easier for us as parents to raise you well when you're seeking to obey us. So you can love your parents by obeying them and making it easier for them to obey God. All right, now we transition to verse 22. Bond servants. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. ESV uses the term bond servants. Other translations use slaves. So I'm not wanting to exhaustively unpack the whole issue of slavery in the Bible tonight. That's a pretty hot topic. But I do think some comments are in order here. So remember, this was written, it was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. So as we look at the context of who the letter was written to, we need to recognize when we use words, they can have different meanings in different cultures. So for example, in my work, I am called an appraiser, which for those of you that don't know, I basically do a bunch of research and then give my opinion as to what a piece of property might be worth. So that's in the United States of America, that is called an appraiser. But in England, the person that does that exact same thing is called a surveyor. So our professional organization is called the Appraisal Institute. And in England, it's called the Royal Institution of Chartered Surveyors, which is way cooler. Anytime you use royal in your name. And so they're called surveyors in England. But in the United States, a surveyor is someone that measures and maps out the boundaries of a property. So if we're writing something and talking about a surveyor, it can mean something significantly different based on the societal lenses that we're looking through. So there are some similarities. They're both dealing with real estate, and they're both, you know, typically when you buy a property, you need to have both things done. They're not the same thing, not at all. So in our 21st century American minds, when we hear the word slaves, we think of antebellum slavery, which is pre-Civil War slavery. But all slavery throughout history hasn't been the same. There are several variations, but the two main types of slavery are debt slavery, sometimes called indentured servitude, and chattel slavery. This gets its name from the word cattle, or a personal property type of slavery. So for chattel slavery, here are some characteristics of what chattel slavery is. This type of slavery was involuntary. Often people were kidnapped, like what we saw in some of the African slave trades. It was permanent, even extending to future generations. If you were a slave, you had children, they too were slaves. And it involved complete control over the person. In this type of slavery, the slave basically had no rights and was often treated horribly because they were viewed as property and not as humans, but souls who were created in the image of God. This and all the horrible abuses associated with this is what most Americans think of when we hear the word slave. All right, so here are some characteristics of debt slavery. It was typically voluntary. It was temporary for an agreed upon period of time. And the master often only had authority over the slave when they were working. So essentially, an individual would offer to work in exchange for paying off some debt that they otherwise couldn't pay. This kind of slavery was common in the Old Testament. God gave his people, national Israel, laws that were to govern these transactions. which were basically in place to protect the slaves. So, for example, in Exodus 21, it talks about the work contract and how that could not be extended for more than 6 years unless the slave himself was the one that wanted to extend that. In the New Testament, which would be the context of our passage today, Christians were under the political rules and authority of the Romans. Some estimates are that in Rome itself, up to 90% of the city's total population were slaves. So in this culture, people could become slaves either to pay debt, or because they had been captured in war, or because they had been born into the slave class, or, this is very interesting, an individual could sell himself into slavery in order to live an easier life than he had as a free person, and even to advance socially, to work his way up the ladder. In Roman society, slaves could own property, and they could actually own other slaves. They were not enslaved based on the color of their skin. And slavery was often temporary. So while there were certainly very degrading and dehumanizing forms of slavery in the Roman world, many people served in more dignified roles, like tutors, professors, estate managers, bookkeepers, and doctors. The Roman emperors used slaves to manage their estates, and they gave them important tasks like tailoring, wine keeping and tasting, and cooking. The conditions of a slave's life depended highly on the disposition of their master. Some were brutally abused, while others enjoyed very kind treatment. An example of this in Luke 7, there's a story of the centurion who is searching out for Jesus, and he's doing that on behalf of his slave who had fallen sick. That's a kind and loving master. If you think about it for a minute, the many people that came into this world in poverty, and so instead of, like for us, living paycheck to paycheck, they may have been living meal to meal, wondering where the next meal is going to come from. So for them, this concept of working for a kind and generous master that would provide their food and their basic necessities would have actually been a very positive thing. Much like having a job, a good job today, where your boss respects you, pays you well for your work, and is basically providing for you and your family's necessities. So understanding the differences between these different types of slavery in different cultures is very important, because we can know for certain that God's plan is not kidnapping and enslaving people against their will. That was a capital offense for Israel in the Old Testament, which means death. And it's absolutely not the will of God for people with souls that are created in God's image, be treated like animals or personal property without human dignity. All people are people that Jesus bled and died for. So, if chattel slavery was the only slavery that we thought of, then you can understand this confusion of how Paul seems to kind of be just addressing this kind of nonchalantly. But with this understanding, the most similar area of application for us today in our modern culture would be employees and bosses. So I don't know if any of you are required to sign contracts where you work. Some places still do that. So a good example would be the military. When you agree to work for a certain number of years in exchange for some benefits. So often they'll pay for your school, they'll give you housing and food. So in that sense, people that are in the military could be considered slaves in this context, this use of the word. So in the military example, it's a voluntary, and it's for a temporary period of time. So there's I'm not going to deny there's still differences between our current work environment and slavery, debt slavery of the past. But there are a lot of similarities, and it seems like this command to slaves would best be applied to us in that context. So as we apply this passage to our workplace, we are to obey our masters or our bosses. Again, with the same exception, if they're telling us to do something contrary to God's word. But we're to do this not just with eye service. So that term, eye service, that may be better translated as external service or what people can see with their eyes. Is it possible to look like we're obeying, but with a wrong heart attitude? Mm-hmm. Of course. And that's the point. Don't do that. Our hearts should be sincere, honest, genuine while we're obeying. Our bosses can't see our heart attitudes, but God can. So, who are we desiring to please? Just another man like us that happens to be in a role of leadership? Or the God who made us to bring him glory? Continuing in verse 23. So this is a very, very well-known verse. It says, whatever you do. So, what would this not apply to? Whatever you do. Nothing. It's all-encompassing. So whatever you do could include your actual daily labor, stuff you get paid for. It could include reading or studying. It could include exercising or PE activities. It could include washing dishes or cleaning toilets. It could include making a meal. It could include brushing your teeth or even changing a poopy diaper. And it could include helping to pick up all the trash and water bottles tomorrow morning when we're cleaning up camp. So just think, whatever you do, do it heartily, meaning from the heart or with all your heart. And why would we do everything we do with all our heart? Because we're working for the Lord.
Amen.
God. Amen. And then in verse 24, it says, knowing that you will receive from God himself, God is going to give you the reward of an inheritance. So we're not talking about just a paycheck here. We're talking about an eternal possession from God himself because of the work that you're doing with all your heart for him. Verse 24 finishes off by saying, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So I know some of you guys are still living at home under your parents' authority. And so this week, your workplace may look a lot like your living room or your kitchen. So let's say this week that your mom tells you to clean up and sweep the floors. So when you go and you get the broom and you start making these little piles of dirt, who are you serving? In a sense, you're still serving your family, but ultimately, and this is the mindset that we need to keep in our minds, ultimately you're serving the Lord, Jesus Christ, so that now even the most insignificant task is now totally significant. Mm-hmm. That's right. As an act of obedience to the one who is preeminent in our lives. And you'll be rewarded by God for doing it with all your heart. Continuing in verse 25, we have a warning. The wrongdoer, so someone who does wrong, will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done without partiality or favoritism. So the focus of that phrase, without partiality, it's likely referring to the fact that this would apply to both the servant in the preceding verse and the master in the verse to follow. So God doesn't treat the rich people different than the poor people. He won't let something slide because of the big boss, the big dog boss is doing things, or he won't neglect things that this poor lowly servant is doing. God will do what is just and right to both. And in light of that, the wrongdoing here in verse 25 could also be directed either toward the servants that do wrong, that do wrong to their masters through laziness or not working heartily, or it could also be toward masters that don't treat their servants justly or fairly, as we'll see in the next verse. This warning is meant both to deter servants and masters from evil practices, as well as to comfort those who are under the mistreatment of cruel masters. So the last verse we're going to look at tonight, first verse of chapter 4, says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Abraham Lincoln once said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." The natural tendency for many masters is to abuse their power, which we've seen time and time again throughout history. The reminder here is that the reason that masters should treat their servants justly and fairly is because they have a master in heaven. So if they have a master in heaven, that would make them his servant. So the master is actually a servant to the master. And so this is accountability. Most employees, if you work in a job, most employees, they report to someone above them. So they have authority over them that they're reporting to. So they're accountable to them. Well, the boss, the guy on the top, he doesn't have anybody. And so without some kind of accountability, that's a very dangerous thing. And so the reminder to those masters is that you have a master. So this section of Paul's letter, it gives us some practical instruction for our day-to-day family and work lives. If you think about how many hours of your day do you spend with your family or working, which, as we talked about, could include, for some of us, studying, doing household chores, that kind of stuff. It's pretty much most of the day, isn't it? There's not a lot that we do that falls outside of these relationships. But to accomplish this section, the things in this section, it can only be done properly when it's attached to the preceding paragraphs of Paul's letter. So it's not, for husbands, it's not go out there and try to love your wife better. For Christian husbands, it's since Christ has first place in your life, since he is the preeminent supreme focus of your heart's affections, since you have been raised with Christ and are seeking the things that are above, this is how a Christian husband's life will look: loving and not harsh toward his wife. Not perfectly, but increasingly. So looking back at the first part of chapter 3, the things that we talked about tonight are just a natural outflow of that lifestyle of being dead to our old sin and putting on our new self. This whole third chapter gives an overview of what a life of following Jesus Christ looks like. If you think about it just real practically, how good of a wife or a husband or child or parent or a worker or a boss could you possibly be if your life was marked by the old things that were talked about in verses 5 through 9? Things like immorality, impure desires, greed, anger, slander, not telling the truth. Does anyone want to be married to that? Or does anyone want to work for that or hire employees whose lives are marked by those characteristics? And if we contrast that with the much different characteristics that we saw in verses 12 through 15, anyone interested in being married to someone who is kind, humble, gentle, and patient, or loving, peaceful, thankful? So we see that contrast of the Christian life that is now setting your mind on doing the will of God. And then now in our text tonight, we see how that contrast plays out specifically in these sets of relationships. So it's important to note that this passage was written to Christians, for those whose Lord is Jesus Christ. It's impossible to try to obey these everyday tasks when you are Lord of your own life. So, while we go daily to war to keep Christ as the preeminent first place one in our hearts, we will at times fail. Will the Christian husband at times not love his wife and be harsh with her? Will we at times as parents provoke our children to anger and discourage them? For those whose Lord, whose master is Jesus, sin is not impossible, but it is no longer congruent with our new life in Christ. It's not in agreement or in harmony with us now being in union with Christ.
Amen. That's right.
So in these, our closest relationships, husband-wife, child-parent, slave-master, or employee-boss, these relationships where we spend the majority of our everyday lives, when we fail and sin, we repent. We turn away from our failures, our wrongs, and we turn toward what God identifies for us as righteousness. And then we rest in His grace. His undeserved kindness. That the one that we are making preeminent in our hearts is the one who has paid for all of our selfish mess-ups. He gave up His life. He allowed His body to be slaughtered by a bunch of selfish fools and to be crushed by His own Father, so that those who trust in Him can be made right again with their God, so that you can be reconciled to the one who created you for His glory, but was separated from you because of your sin. How absurd that we would ever think of putting Christ anywhere else but first place mm-hmm. in our hearts. All things have not only been created through Him, but they have been created for Him. So you and all your relationships were created for God. So that's when we fail How about when others fail and sin against us? What do? We show grace. We forgive them. We seek to be reconciled with them. And we do what we can to create environments that aren't a temptation for them to fail and sin again. This Christian life, this whole Christian life, is a non-me Christian life. As a Christian, our lives are no longer about us. I know it feels like your marriage is about you and your spouse, and your parenting is about you and your kids, and your work is about you and your boss or you and your employees. But these relationships are not primarily about us. Each one is a wonderful gift to us and is meant to help shape us, make us more like Jesus. But it's not ultimately about us. So these three sets of relationships where we spend the majority of our time are given to us by God as a way to show to ourselves, to our families, to our friends, and to the world what it looks like when Jesus Christ is preeminent. As we close tonight, I'd like to pray, and then I'd like to ask a blessing over you guys. So let's bow and pray. Holy Spirit of God, I ask that you would take these truths that you inspired and that you would make them fully alive in our hearts. Jesus, we believe in you. We thank you for creating us in all things. The only reason that we exist tonight is to magnify you, to proclaim your awesome supremacy over all things. We'll never fully understand what you went through on the cross. We cry out tonight with thankfulness. You're the only one that could bridge that gap and make a way for us to be at peace with our God. Our lives are hidden with you, and we're in union with you. There's so many temptations to put other things above you as preeminent in our lives. We repent from doing that. Only you are worthy, and you are totally worthy to be first place in our lives, far surpassing anything in second place. Father, may your will be done in our lives, as we've seen tonight in our marriages, our parenting, in our work. Help us to be faithful. God, I pray your blessing over these men that are gathered out here in the desert. May you bless our wives and our children as we all seek to walk with you in our everyday lives. May you bless our hearts with a greater, more intense focus on the supreme preeminence of Jesus Christ. May anything that threatens to compete with Jesus for first place be quickly put back in its proper place, way below Jesus. I ask that you would bless us as men with a love for our wives and families that more and more resembles your love for us. Bless us in our work. As long as you continue to give us breath in our lungs, may we be men that work with all of our hearts, remembering that we're doing it for you. Bless us, Father, with the privilege of giving you more and more glory because of how we live our everyday lives. May the word of Jesus Christ richly, abundantly dwell in us as we trust your promise that you will complete the work that you have begun. Amen.